Rest of you, I would like to thank all the members of Trinitas Church who strategically invited all of their friends and family on the week where they thought I was most likely to cry. I know you probably did that on purpose. You would probably be fairly accurate in that. Just a few weeks ago, we had our second annual Trinitas Men's Retreat. It was exceptional. We went out to Woodby Island, spent some time by the ocean side, had beautiful, beautiful weather. And I found myself at one point alone, we had some quiet time, and just peering up the ocean side as it met the land. And the way that the sun was setting, it just cast this orange glow on the entire landscape. And the way that the tall, cascading, sandy cliffs accepted this light from the sun and wore its color in concrete towering shape, it left me feeling miniature. The way that the long grassy fields, if you've ever been out there to Camp Casey, and the tree-covered fields added this refreshing life to the whole scene, it rendered it all the more invigorating to me. And the ocean, of course, it contributed this unceasing, powerful rumbling of crashing waves. And the sky, of course, naturally, in a sunset, it just beamed with all of these colors, blue and purple and red and orange. And it was just at the point where the sky was surrendering to the night and the stars were poking through. And I was just absolutely struck with the realization of two things. Two things I left feeling were completely indubitable. The first was that under different circumstances, I very easily could have missed this scene. I could have missed it all. It would have been hard. I mean, I'm not often on the ocean side on the weekends on Woodby Island. The second thing that was also abundantly clear to me, it just struck me that there were probably countless ocean sides that rivaled and even surpassed this scene that I was seeing in beauty at that very moment, that no eye was perhaps beholding it at all. No one was there to see it. And it was strange, and it got me thinking all the more about things that I have recently seen about distant galaxies and photos that we're able to take that at one point they were never seen by any human eye whatsoever. And I felt like you had to either respond to this sort of sense of the magnitude of beauty in this creation with one of two responses. The first is one to the effect that there is something just absurd about this all. That there is so much beauty in this universe in which we find ourselves that either goes unappreciated or never seen, passes us all by. It's either the most absurd thing in the world. Or you either come to it with this other perspective, a more faithful perspective, and I think it dawned on me in this moment that that our God has intentionally fashioned this creation in such a way that none of us could ever doubt, not even for a second, that there was far more beauty than we could ever even attempt to behold. It's even the sort of thing that no one can have all of it or most of it or corner the market on it. It's too abundant for any sort of ownership. It even dawned on me that our Creator made His cosmos, His creation, this way so that we would have within us an anticipation at all times of discovering something still more beautiful than what is right before our eyes. That He actually made this creation in such a way that we would be all too aware that there are beauties beyond measure that have gone unseen. It reminded me of Proverbs 25:2, where it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." That it's our glory to go about searching out the beauties and the charms that our God has put into this creation. And it left me thinking all the more, what sorts of beauties have gone unseen in my life? Not because of my absence or because of their distance to me, but because of my inattentiveness. My lack of attention. It's with this question and this meditation in mind that we turn to the 16th psalm that we are about to read. And what we're going to do is we will read Psalm 16. And when I'm finished, this may be foreign to some of you, I will say this is God's word, and you will have the privilege and opportunity to say thanks be to God, and then you will stand. We'll sing a short verse called the Gloria Patri, acknowledging this word as being something far different than the words of mere men, acknowledging it to be the word of God. But before we do this, let's bow our heads, acknowledging that we are all a bit daft, all a little bit slow to catch all of the beauties that run before our eyes each day. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to your word, first of all, confessing that we are dull. We are dull to its most beautiful teachings. In fact, they can hit our ears in such a way, Lord God, that they bounce right off of us, and not because of an impotency in your word, but because of an obstinacy in our hearts. We pray, Lord God, that you would please remove our defenses to your word. Give us eyes with which to see, so that we can be uplifted with your truth, with your gospel, and with your grace, and driven, Father, to the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, again, to find our identity and our life and our hope there. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you will turn with me to Psalm chapter 16, I will read all 11 verses. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is God's word. Now in the psalm that we have just read, we know who the author is. It's King David, the author of most of the psalms. This psalm begins with David crying out in a season of distress. The words, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you, are the words of a man who is in distress. We don't know exactly which season of David's life this psalm was written in, but there are many seasons of David's life where it would have been appropriate. David was in distress very early on, as his father-in-law Saul, king of Israel, sought to kill him. He was in distress time and again as he fought against the Philistines in the southwest of Israel, enemies of the land at that time. He was in distress when his son Absalom, and later other sons and other rebels rebelled against his kingship. He had many opportunities to go to the Lord and ask for preservation. But see, the thing about this psalm is that the majority of it is not spent crying out to God for help. The majority of this psalm is spent praising God for a sort of certainty about his provision on David's behalf. David's darkest moments, he didn't console himself with reflection on his many possessions or the great times that he had had or his access to physical pleasures of any sorts. Least of all did he console himself with some philosophical perspective that told him that the world about him didn't matter. David's consolation resided in this fact. In verse 10, he says, speaking of his God, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That is the Hebrew word, both for the grave and for the afterlife. It says, you won't abandon my soul here. I know this. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He says, you will make known to me the path of life. David's hope and his peace is in many respects in the fact that God will indeed save him and rescue him. But see, that isn't even the bulk of what this psalm is about. It isn't just about his hope in the resurrection. The number one thing that David celebrates is God's beauty and his glory and his majesty. He celebrates God's beauty and his glory and his majesty. You see this all over. In verse 2, David says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good. The word good there is something valuable. I have nothing valuable besides you. He goes on to speak of God's promises to him, and he says this, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. He says, the land that you have allotted to me, it is beautiful, it is pleasant, because you are there. In fact, the fullness of joy that he speaks of in verse 11, he says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And it's very important that we understand what's going on here with David. See, David seems to have this idea that because God is a certain sort of being, a sort of being with a certain sort of beauty and splendor, a certain sort of glory and majesty, such that his character is absolutely consistent, David can reason from God's beautiful character to the certitude that God will preserve his life. Because the God of our God's majesty and power and faithfulness, if we should have relationship with him, we have automatically the greatest certitude that we should have life. Because our God's character is of a beautiful, majestic sort, that he is always faithful to his own. This celebration of divine beauty in this passage, it's obvious just from the verbiage that's used. But we might ask ourselves, where did David ever come to know about God's beautiful, loving, faithful, preserving character? I'm going to ask you this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, how do you know about God's beautiful, loving, faithful, preserving character toward you? The answer that David supplies might be surprising. When he gets to saying where he gets to see this majestic beauty of his God, he turns immediately to God's people. In verse 2, he says, preserve me, O God. He says, I take refuge in you. And he says, I have nothing good or valuable but you. And then the very next verse, he speaks of God's people and says, the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. God is our only value, he is our only glory, and yet we see him and we meet him and we enjoy his provision more than anywhere else from his people. Is that how you think of where you encounter the goodness and the beauty and the glory and the majesty of your God? David consoled himself by reminding himself of how God had provided for him people to love and to preserve and to help him in his darkest moments. If you know the story of David, you know that he knew of Samuel and Nathan and Gad, three prophets who spoke to him in his darkest hours. You know that the high priests, Ahimelech and Abiathar, both fed him when him and his men were in need of food. You know that Jonathan, his brother-in-law, helped him escape death several times from his tyrannical father-in-law. He also met a wise woman named Abigail who fed his men when they were fleeing in the wilderness. Foreigners like Ittai the Philistine came alongside of this man, David, in his darkest moments and were closer to him than his most valiant fighting men. Men like Asaph and Korah and his sons, they sang with David praises for God and helped author the Psalms. David, when he needed consolation, he turned his eye to the majesty of his God and with it the majesty of his people. And I think that this is an appropriate occasion, if ever, for us to take a minute and not simply read about what David did, but to join him in doing the same. Let's take opportunity to tell you guys a story. Perhaps about beauties that have gone unseen for so many of you here, and even for many of you involved in this church plant, even from the beginning. These beauties, these majestic ones and majestic events and places and times, these things may have gone unseen by many of you, and frankly, they have too often gone uncelebrated by me. It's the story of Trinitas Church Plant. Trinitas Church began in 2011 when I was a PhD student in the middle of having three children, feeling a bit disillusioned with ministry for a variety of reasons, and feeling a bit overwhelmed. At that time, I was leading a small group with my wife, and there was a couple in that group. Most of you probably don't even know this couple. Their names were Jonathan and Samantha Beatty. I remember one day after our small group, Jonathan came up to me and he said, Brant, you are supposed to be a pastor. You are supposed to preach the word of God to his people, and you need to go into the ministry. See, the thing is, this occasion wasn't an occasion where I find any reason to celebrate my own abilities. It was an occasion where I am absolutely floored and amazed by the reality that there are people like Jonathan who have vision for other people as if they had it for themselves. See, we all have visions for ourselves, don't we? We all think about what we're going to do in a few years. We make plans. We tell people. We have visions for our future. But the rarity of meeting someone who imparts some sort of vision to others, and not only that, says, and I'm going to come alongside of you and plan for this church plant into the indefinite future, that is a rarity. That is something that many of us rarely see or perhaps never see. And this Jonathan was one of the majestic ones. One of the majestic ones who helped create this church. It's right before you here today. Shortly thereafter, there was another couple, Scott and Kristen Hedgecock, with whom you are all familiar as he gave announcements this day. This time in 2011, Scott was actually just had previously been involved in a church plant as well, and the main leader in the church plant was not able to carry on, and all of the duties of that church plant fell to Scott Hedgecock and his wife, Kristen Hedgecock. And see, the thing about it is that even in the world of ministry, even in the world of church, there is a certain sort of possessiveness, if you can believe it or not, that sometimes pastors and leaders have for those who would follow them. And this Scott Hedgecock, what he did is he took his church plant and went out ambitiously searching for another church to deliver them to, as a good shepherd would, as a man with a full-time job could hardly do the full work of shepherding and ministry. This anomalous love for the sheep over one's own ego was one of these moments where I, with David, would have to celebrate having seen one of God's majestic ones, blessed and encouraged and built up. Scott joined up with Jonathan and I, and we decided we wanted to plant a Reformed church. If you're wondering what that is, it's very simple. We celebrate the gospel that God saves people through his son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. And we nuance that with at least four things. We emphasize the fact that God has a power to save sinners that is more powerful than the power of sinners to resist him. We wanted to have a church where this doctrine of God's mighty grace was regularly preached. We also wanted to build a church where God is acknowledged to operate powerfully through his means of grace, through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, through the word preached and through prayer. We wanted to have a church where when we gathered for worship, it was like renewing your vows at a wedding ceremony. If you're wondering why we do all of the things we do, we are renewing our vows every Sunday, renewing our covenant with our God. And we wanted to have a church where there's a pastoral accountability to other pastors. It's called a presbytery in our group, and where pastors would be accessible to their sheep. That's really all we had. There wasn't much more to it than that. That's what we were looking to do, and we began meeting weekly, praying, reading, planning. The only problem with this very well-meant plan is that, in fact, not a single one of us was a Presbyterian. So I guess first things first, you've got to start somewhere. Brilliant plan, minus that linchpin, I guess. And that's when we met two other incredible men of God. I have a friend, Greg Joins, who we pray for on a regular basis at the end of the service. He's a church planter in Corvallis. And Greg joins in the fall of 2011. He was just getting examined by the Pacific Northwest Presbytery as he was going out to church plant. And Greg invited me out for a meal. And Greg started talking to me about our interest in church planting. And he said, man, I'll get your name to the right people. And he told me about Mike Kelly. Mike Kelly at the time was pastor of Green Lake Pres. And he was also the overseer of the Northwest Church Planting Network. And there wasn't really a good name for what he was or what he did. So he liked to call himself a catalyst very often. Catalyst, you might know, in scientific experiments, it's something that helps something along. So he helps church planting take place. So I had a meeting with Mike Kelly, and I remember distinctly getting there about 15 minutes early and noticing a guy sitting right across from me alone at his table. I was sitting alone at my table. I kind of expected that this guy was really a catalyst to church planting. He'd notice a church planter when he saw one. Apparently, I didn't look anything like a church planter, and he didn't look anything like a catalyst, because we sat there for a good 15 or 20 minutes before either of us got up and said anything to the other. It was a bit disillusioning. But, you know, the thing is, from that point forward, Mike Kelly, like Greg Joins, took a risk on this church plant. They didn't know any of you who are populating the seats today, here and now. Before there was anything, they took a risk on our church plant. This meeting turned into a series of meetings. And Mike, he walked me through ordination. He walked me through membership. And eventually, 3 years ago at this time, almost this exact Sunday, I got ordained for the ministry. This isn't a tale. This isn't a tale of the might of David or the might of Brandt. This is a tale of God's providence and the majestic ones. The majestic ones that God lined up one after the other. In the spring of 2012, as this plant was still yet underway, Tim and Mariah Zion came alongside of us. If there's one word that I could think of when I think of Tim and Mariah Zion, it's fortitude. See, if you can imagine a guy in a fight where he just perpetually and mercilessly gets punched in the gut and somehow manages to have a smile on their face, that's Tim and Mariah Zion. I know this sounds crazy, but like they had been in the same church for about 12 years, and they had had some very rough and difficult seasons. And the thing is, they just carried on ministering. Their house, they had a small group that ran for 11 years straight. A group that I had been in at one point. A group that Scott had been in at one point. And they just kept doing it, and they always had a good attitude. You guys remember that song from the 90s by The Offspring? It was called Self-Esteem. There's that line that goes, now I know I'm being used. That's okay, man, because I like the abuse. I didn't know what that meant until I met the Zions. They just, on a regular basis, just took one hit after the other. And I thought that they would never be a part of our church plan. I mean, that's where they were wholly invested. And One day we went to their house for a breakfast, and we told them about our plant. And 3 weeks later, you know, I had a meeting with Tim, and he said, we're in. He just said, we're in. There was nothing to even be into at that point. They were in. And it just seemed, when you had a family who had been through what they had been through, willing to take the investment that they took, that something real was happening. From there, we went into the summer of 2012, where we had over 100 people come through our house that summer, just telling them about our church plant. And there were a swath of individuals and couples and families that joined and became members of this church plant. At this very same time, Jonathan and Samantha, who had initially planted this seed to plant a church, they had to move, they had to leave. Due to work and due to need for family support, they moved to a small town in Florida called St. Cloud, Florida, having planned a church plant that they never saw the fruit of. But the Lord, in his mysterious providence, within weeks of our learning of their willingness to leave, We met a family named Wes and Kiri. They were just a couple at the time, actually. From, of all places, just moved into the area from St. Cloud, Florida. This couple would go on to want to join our church plant without any solicitation. Usually it's my job to ask you and to invite you, to try to convince you. And they just simply signed on. Our friends of a long time, Josh and Charisse Webb, who are always nothing but full of encouragement, who are willing to participate in a church plant without any ambition for some position or authority, they came alongside of us, as well as Gary and Sarah Burns, distant, somewhat friends and acquaintances who went on to become great, deep friends. One of our earliest members of this church plant, Rich Rios, was a former philosophy student of mine. He didn't drive. And I remember I just invited to pick him up for our first barbecue. And my strategy after that point was that every time I dropped him off, I just said, "Hey, I'll see you at the next barbecue." And I just drove off before he could say he wouldn't come. And apparently that worked. There was Chris and Brittany Thrower, who after one of our barbecues, Chris had come up to me and he had to pick up something he had left behind in his ambition for the ministry and his love for this church plant before there was a church plant. He said, "Brant, man, I think I have an idea for how we can get more people." Apparently he was pretty concerned because the five or six people he talked to at the barbecue all weren't going to be a part of the church plant. And it's like, "No, hold on, Chris. We have a whole group of people, actually, who are going to be part of the plant." Never heard what his idea was. But this... But this reality of having a guy committed to something, committed to the gospel, committed to a church, that he would show concern for who was coming out when you were just having barbecues was a wonder. Another couple, Jeff and Quinn Smith, I had literally never met them before. They just showed up to our house for a barbecue. They knew some mutual friends of ours. And Jeff wanted to meet up on one occasion. And he just handed me a check. I didn't know this man from Adam. He simply handed me a check to get behind a church plant where the gospel would be faithfully preached. See, each of these individuals and couples and families had nothing to gain materially. Frankly, so much to lose in the way of time and energy and finances and comfortability. Just a wonder. One of those couples that stands out most is my mom and dad. They attended these barbecues, and they were signed on. And 4 weeks before my ordination in 2012, October, in September, my mom had a boating accident where she literally crushed a portion of her spine. And my dad, he served and waited on my mom day and night. He would come home in the middle of his shifts to care for my mom. And it was in this season where it would have been so easy to say, "Look, can't do a church plant. We're out." Who could have blamed them? But my dad, every single Thursday night, showed up to be in our presence, showed up to participate in our core group, and to build a church where the gospel was faithfully preached. And how can we not look back on this and say, there are the Lord's majestic ones. There is the beauty of our God creating servants in the most intense adversity. It was in this season that we began meeting Thursday nights, November 2012 to March 2013. Not even 2 weeks before our first meeting, we had no one to play any music, which makes for a pretty lame church plant, I'm sure you can all gather. And my friend Josh very kindly and wisely set up a meeting with me and Michael and Charity Morales. Thing is, when you're a church planter, it's kind of like when you're dating. You kind of have to play it cool for a little bit and act like you've got options even when you don't. It's like when someone says, "Hey, want to go out next week?" It's like, I'll check my calendar. Nobody wants to say, "Yeah, absolutely, I'm open 7 days." It's not the way to do it. So I played it cool. Told them we had several options. I think Josh was confused since he set up the meeting, and I think they were confused why we were there. I was confused why I said it. I think it was 5 or 6 days before our first meeting that I sent him a desperate note. I don't know if it sounded as desperate as it felt, begging him more or less to play music for our church core group. They just come off a season not being connected to the church, just getting back into the church. There are a lot of things that were potentially very humbling about coming back into the presence of people who were calling you to a Christian life. And you know what they did? And every single Sunday that this church has been set up from the very beginning, these two have literally set up every single kids' room. They have set up this stage for worship, and they have been here without fail. The very same time, we also invited in other unlikely couples. There was another couple, Robbie and Sarah Montang, who showed up to one of our meetings. Robbie showed up with a djembe drum and said, "Hey man, I can play the drum." And you know what? The way that our music worked back in those days, it was that simple. Get on the stage, pal. And that was it. A guitar and a djembe drum player. That was what it was. From that point, we ended up in our initial launch in a Grange hall that looked something like a bomb shelter. The acoustics were challenging, to say the least. And at the same time, remarkably, we somehow became very comfortable with this inglorious setting. You know, you'd have new people come in. Our children would literally be corralled in what was a kitchen with several ovens and appliances inside the room, but we put these checker squares on the ground so you knew it was a kid's room. And people would drop their kids off, and it's just strange the things that started to seem normal. They would drop their kids off, and they would say, "My goodness," when we'd hand them back, "why is my kid climbing on a stove?" And it's just amazing how comfortable we were. Like, oh, come on, that stove probably hasn't worked for 15 years. I mean, probably it's just, I mean, it takes at least 30 minutes for the burners to even heat up. I mean, the baby would feel it by then, all right? At this time, in this inglorious setting, in this inglorious place, we had couples come from afar to support our church plant. We had Nicholas and Bex Kreider come from Magnolia Hill. We had Paul and Cindy Cook come from Clyde Hill, Bellevue. We had another Northwest University student who had just graduated. His name was Dave Montz. He came to me and said, "Brant, I just graduated with a ministry degree. I kind of need a job." I think my response was something along the lines of, "I can't give you a job, and I'm going to need you to start tithing." And somehow it worked. Somehow he started coming after that. There were others, Gallagher and Trina Wilson. I thought you were Bex's little sister and brother for the longest time. That's why I never said hi. They have come along to be some of the greatest servants that we have in this church. Friends Wyatt and Tracy Houts, they came and they became a part of our church plant in this little Grange hall. Just as well, there is one woman, Marcia McKelvey, an unlikely story, a woman at a different stage of life, most of our church plant in their 30s, as you can see if you look around. And Marcia wasn't in that bracket. She was a single woman, and she showed up to this bomb shelter. She showed up to this bomb shelter, and through the passage of time, she eventually wanted to become a member. And I remember telling her, I was like, "Marcia, to become a member, you've got to be able to tell us what the gospel is and tell us your story about how you came to faith." And when she came to that member meeting, she said, "You know, I realized I didn't know what the gospel was until you talked to me and asked me to answer this question." And she'd never been a member of a church anywhere before. This woman, when asked to explain what the gospel was, she sat down and read 15 pages of handwritten explanation with references abundant to sermons that had been preached. She went on and on. And there was no one in that room who was going to stop her. It was simply amazing. These beautiful souls who filled this house of worship on those summer evenings when people always had something better to do. I hope that they will not be beauties unseen to you. But we're blessed in December of 2014 with a new building, a building that wasn't like a bomb shelter, and it was offered to us, not solicited. I had solicited every pastor in the area to let us use their space, and Clay Self, a Faith Fellowship church, offered his space to us. At that time, we welcomed two very special families to this church, Sam and Ashley Rose and Brian and Heather Landsberger. I need to tell you about these two couples. Both of these couples, Ashley Rose and Heather, they are stricken with incredible physical ailments that most of us will never experience. Ashley Rose suffered from Cushing's disease, which messes with your adrenal glands, so fundamentally you are left having to be in bed for some 14, sometimes even more, days in a row without the energy to get out of bed. Heather suffers from chronic fatigue disorder with a very similar sort of situation, and I sat in both of these women's house. They had trouble getting involved in a church. They had trouble getting connected to anyone. And they told me their stories. And they told me that they had a living faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not always appropriate in these moments, but everything in me just wanted to say to these women that you are the Lord's majestic ones. In your adversity, in your trial, you carry on in a faith that is more robust than those of us who seem so often to have it so well. You are one of these pleasures at the right hand of God, over whom we will rejoice forevermore. These couples became members of our church. We were met as well by Cole Smith, who was dating my cousin when he started coming to the church, and then he broke up with my cousin. Now, if you think it's awkward to be around me, he is number one on the list for awkward scale, okay? And he stayed. He kept worshiping here. This story of people doing what is inconvenient stretches from Nathan and Kelsey Chambers, who come from Whidbey Island, to Mason and Laisha Thompson. Mason, who's rarely able to make it to church because his job won't allow it. Mason has actually become infamous for inviting people to Trinitas only to never show up himself. People come and they're like, where's that Mason guy who got me to come to this church? It's like, yeah, he doesn't really actually attend here. No. How can you have this much ownership for something? So for something that you rarely get to participate in yourself. You have friends like Patrick and Nicole Dahlstrom who came to our church at a time and just brought life to it, new life to it, a new couple, a new family who no one knew. Jeremy Swingle, a 20-year-old kid, set up a meeting with me because he was interested in Reformed theology and came out to our church once, decided to pursue membership here. Brian and Nicole Ellison, our second marriage in this church. James and Rebecca Zion, who are willing to go to church where their brother Tim was going to be a principal leader. I don't know for any of you how appealing it sounds to go to a church where there's a leader who is your flesh and blood, but it's often complicated. And Jason and Tammy Haglin came to our church and have battled to be members of our church with two autistic kids. And our church has had to respond to figure out, what do we do with kids with autism? All of these people had good reasons to pass over our church. Age, position in life, distance, and physical health, all good reasons. They invested in this place for the gospel, for its purposes and its sake. And here we are now. Been in this church since 2015. Welcomed families like Tony and Jackie Farrell, Quentin and Kristen Milet, Charlie, Brianna. These are just the people who become members, who have invested in this inconvenient place at this inconvenient time, and countless others every single week. All of the childcare that transpires, that takes place, the website, the setup, the teardown, the meals for people in need, countless meals, ushers, greeters, sermon audio, these people do it. And of course, there's my bride. Heather Bosserman has spent so many long hours in prayer with me. She has been a ceaseless servant that if anyone ever says they can't make it to serve in this church, she will fill their space and fill their role. Where is she right now? She's serving our kids in the nursery. These are the majestic ones. The majestic ones in whom we see the beauty of our Maker. And this might just sound like Brant has run through a hall of fame of good people, people good by their own goodness. This is a mistake. I started with the good news. I'll go to the bad news second. This exact same list of people about whom I have spoken, they are all, every single one of them to the last, sinners. As the pastor of this church, I have worked through marital conflict, sexual sin, addiction, theft, false teaching, personality conflicts, battles with doubt, frustrations with one another. And frankly, like David, every one of us in this church has to cry out, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you," for conflicts and issues and sins that we are primarily responsible for. The beauty of this plant resides not simply in the good deeds of the people about whom I have spoken. It resides in the fact that I have seen people confess deep, dark, debilitating sin, the sort of sin that you wouldn't tell anyone, the sin that you hold deep inside, and experience redemption. I have seen people renew their vows. I have seen couples fight for their relationships. I have seen people humbly accept correction, and that is a wonder, my friends. I have seen people give what modest time and income they have to others in need, and I have seen members of the same church who were in conflict not days before line up in the same communion line after repenting to one another to partake of the same bread and wine, body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As they speak with David the psalmist, "The Lord is my portion, my cup." See, the thing is, the beauties of which I have spoken, they're not a ministry of human effort. But beyond them resides a living Lord Jesus resurrected from the dead, who has conquered sin and death on our behalf and who lives in us to accomplish his good purposes. And see, David knew that beyond those saints who brought him comfort, there was still something more wonderful, more holy, and more splendorous, and it was the risen Lord Jesus Christ. What David spoke of as being at the right hand of God, these pleasures forevermore, the first Christian martyr Stephen saw with his own two eyes. When he looked up and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God." It is our Lord Jesus who is that majestic person who lies behind all of the majesties of which I have spoken. It is the depth of his character and person in whom there are pleasures forevermore. So here I am. Very much like when I was at the Oceanside weeks ago, I feel that I'm looking on a beautiful scene. And it is entirely clear to me that the splendor that I am peering on has almost nothing to do with me. See, when you're looking at a beautiful sunset, very rarely do any of us think of us as contributing at all to that scene. Much less do we think for a minute that we've orchestrated it. I am but a passive recipient and beneficiary of this glory. And I hope that you all feel just a little bit like you might be sitting with me on that ocean side, on that seashore. I hope that you have a sense that you have seen just a small bit of a display more beautiful than cascading cliffs and crashing waves in a glowing sunset. You have seen an edifice of sinners saved by Christ, turned into servants, and beaming forth the fruits of Christ's Spirit from within. And two things ought to be utterly certain to you. They're the same two things that were certain to me on that day. You could have missed this display today. You could have been any number of different places rather than right here. But you didn't. You were here to witness it. And it must be impressed upon you as well that there are innumerable displays of Christian character and true beauty to be searched out in this life and in this creation. And you will take this as one of two things. It is either proof that all things are absurd, all of this beautiful self-sacrifice witnessed by so few and perhaps sometimes by no one at all, it's a bit of an absurdity. Or you will look at this and you will conclude that behind them there must be a living and reigning Christ in whom believers will take pleasure forevermore. A Savior in whom is unsearchable beauty as yet unseen. what this means for you, if you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, is first of all, that you must change the way that you speak about the Christian life. See, the thing is, however well meant it may be, there is this twisted tendency among Christians in the name of being realists to offer a stingy, lackluster description of the Christian life. Something like this. Well, the Christian life is good, but it's very hard. Something like that. Christian life is holy, but it's not always fun. No, no, no. The Christian life is like bathing in a waterfall of constant, infinite, immeasurable beauty. The Christian life is like beholding the light and glimmer of gems of all colors, which they just shine so bright that they expose our trials for the momentary afflictions that they are. The Christian life is glory and majesty and beauty upon beauty. And if this is not an accurate description of your life in Christ, may I suggest it is because, to use a metaphor, it has been far too long since you've been to the beach. It's been far too long since you were in the presence of Christ's people, and all the more that you committed to be a member of Christ's body and his church, to be inconvenienced. These are the glories of the characters of whom I have spoken. The glory doesn't come from how convenient their Christian life happened to be. It came from the fact that this church rests on the back of a sacrificed Savior so that we too may die for one another. And this is glorious. This is glorious. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have been able to see even the slightest glimmer and gleam of Christ's beauty and grandeur in his work as it shines forth in this body, I beg you to run to him quickly. You all know that you can go back to mundane lives where beauty is seldom seen or seldom recognized. I challenge you to come into this place and to bask in the glory of salvation from sin and a new character in Christ. I've run to Christ that whatever dim vision of his glory has been seen today, it might be seen in abundance as he gives you new eyes with which to see. This is our prayer. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we confess that the world that you have made, though tarnished by sin, due to your glorious presence, has been rendered glorious and beautiful. And most of all, and in the lives and characters of your people, redeemed by your blood, energized by your Spirit, sent out by your Spirit. Mighty Lord, we pray that you would please give us who believe in you attentiveness to your glory and to your beauty, that we may take consolation in it. Attentiveness to the salvation that you have won for us, Lord Jesus Christ, by ultimate sacrifice. And God, I pray that you would make us into a people that have an appetite for your glory and majesty, and a willingness to go out to die on behalf of one another. Lord, I pray for those in our midst who do not know you. I pray, Lord King, that you would please grab them by your mighty hand. Turn their will and their hearts unto your praise, that we might have yet one more brother and sister in Christ in this place. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.